you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to the book of Titus. We're looking at the book of Titus, and this morning we're coming to the second chapter. This morning our thoughts will be focused on the first and the 15th verse, first and 15th verse of chapter 2 of the book of Titus. We'll read the whole second chapter together as we hear the Lord's word. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Again, our thoughts will be focused on the first and the 15th verse in particular this morning. I wouldn't claim to be an expert on this a little bit. I've learned since I've been married and when I dated Bonnie. You learn that certain clothes fit a person well, look good on a person, that certain coloring fit a certain woman. Yes, some ladies talk about being a winter, and you wear certain clothes. I don't know if they're stripes or polka dots or what they are if you're winter. Or there are some women that are summers, and what happens if it's zigzags or what is supposed to be or what colors you're supposed to wear during that time. You know all about it, ladies, what colors accent things. You know as well that they say if you want to accent this feature or downplay this feature, wear stripes this way. Or if you don't want to do that, don't wear stripes or so on and so forth. You know how it goes. Well, Titus is told to adorn things, to adorn, to teach that which accords with sound doctrine or fits with sound doctrine, to accent it. That which looks good to God, that which is pleasing to Him, that which God is concerned about and fits His Word. He's told to do that to make sure that God's people's profession matches what God has called them to. And so Titus is given the command to teach with authority and to teach with sound doctrine. But it's not merely Titus that is given this command. You'll notice if you compare chapter 2, verse 15 to chapter 1 and the command in verse 9 given to elders and their responsibility or the description of elders, that much of what the elders are to do are the same things that Titus is to do. So it is elders and as well ministers that are given these commands to teach with authority and to do so and encourage and exhort as well, to let no one despise them along the way. So the commands not only apply to Titus, but in a less direct way, they apply to those who are leaders in the church of God to teach and command with authority. This morning we want to look at this command to teach what accords with sound doctrine, and we want to look at it from two different perspectives. First, it's greatly important that it's greatly important. And then secondly, it's three-pronged approach. First, that it's greatly important. You'll notice that this chapter has statements that sort of bracket it at the beginning and the end. Chapter 2, verse 1 and chapter 2, verse 15 are much the same thought. Many of the same words and concepts are in both those parts. That kind of provides a bookend on the beginning end of the second chapter, and then a bookend on the end of the second chapter, covering all that which is in between. It spells it out and says that these things that are in between in particular are to be commanded with authority. You're to teach, chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then you get the same thought down in verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. If you were to summarize the ministry of a minister, and as well with the ministry of ruling elders, that's one of the primary things is to teach. To give that content and to give it out to speak the Word of God and to speak it faithfully and accurately. To bring that out on a continual basis. There's never a point where the Word of God is not to be part and parcel of the ministry of those who would lead God's people. There can be threats that would come that would intimidate us or cause us to be silent. But Paul says in an ongoing way, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Not just a one-time thing, but a continual thing. Because of the need of the hour and because of the need of the people of God. That is what we are to do. That teaching is in contrast to those who are discussed in chapter 1 in verses 10 through 16. The false teachers there are described there in chapter 1. And as an antidote to the false teachers and as well to bring positive instruction to the people of God, those who lead God's church must teach that which accords with sound doctrine. Now you'll recall a bit from last week what the problems were with the false teachers. In verse 11 it says of chapter 1, they teach what ought not to be taught. They teach the things that they should not teach. In verse 14, it describes those things as Jewish myths, for one, and then it describes it as the commandments of men. We looked at those things and the way Jewish myths went on. We looked as well as how some read into biblical stories beyond what the story has. We talked about how some have mystical approaches to the Scripture or mystical approaches to genealogies. And then we looked at the whole concept of Christian liberty, that we only command where the Bible commands. We only bind where the Bible binds. But these false teachers, what they did is they bound people where the Bible had not bound them. And there was often connected with it some of the circumcision group that were saying you need Christ plus for salvation. Christ alone is not enough for salvation. You need Christ plus circumcision, or you need Christ plus the law, or you need Christ plus works. And we know that Paul said that those things are incompatible with true Christianity because it's Christ alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. And so we found that that was a problem on that front when it came to how one gets right with God. But it was a problem as well in their speculations that went on. They went on with Jewish myths, and often it was connected with genealogies, and then they made up their own commandments along the way. And that was troublesome to the people of God and troublesome to Paul. But additionally, these false teachers and their followers were deficient in practice. Notice chapter 1 and verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. They were unfit for doing anything good. God not only wants right doctrine, proper doctrine, but He wants that right doctrine lived out before a watching world. They were tied up with myths and human rules and regulations. They were tied up with speculation. They were into curious speculation, and they said that the things of God were not enough. The commandments that God laid out were not enough. They were too common and too simple. And so they appreciated speculation rather than living. They talked about their fancy myths rather than carrying out and getting down to the basics and following the Word of God. They were given to speculation about various concepts. Speculation is always a dangerous place to be in the Church of God, because we have a revealed religion and God has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself clearly to us. But there are certain things that He has not revealed Himself and given us the answers to. And when God stops speaking, we have to begin to stop asking. We must be careful about going beyond what the Word of God says. John Calvin was once encountered, and the question came, what did God create hell for? And he was dealing with some difficult people. He said, God created hell for the curious. For the curious. Because they speculated about what God had designed or done there. They went beyond the Scriptures there. And they didn't know when to stop asking, and they didn't know when to stop talking and when to just listen to what God said. And there are people sometimes that move their way into the church that are given to speculations beyond the clear teaching of the Word of God, and we must be careful of them. They were, these false teachers, given to the intellectual side of some of Christianity, but they were not given to watching how they lived before the Lord. And so, what Paul says to Titus and to those who would be elders and ministers, you must teach what is or accords with sound doctrine. Now, the idea of sound doctrine, the word for sound there, comes from a word which we get a word hygiene. Basically, when we talk about hygiene, it means sound or it means healthy. You go to the dentist and there is a dental hygienist there who cleans your teeth and might point out a thing or two with your teeth and how to care for them well. As well, we speak of people having good hygiene, the necessity of that, to get themselves fixed up, guys to shave themselves before they come to church with not having that week's worth of growth there that you're having, to brush your teeth along the way when you come. Yes, that's good hygiene. Or we talk about health there, to put away the smokes, to not smoke, to push yourself away from the table when you've eaten enough, to get balanced meals that you eat and to do good exercise. Healthy, correct, faithful, in contrast to that which is incorrect. In fact, the idea of sound teaching or that concept is used 9 times in the pastoral epistles to describe the sort of teaching that God wanted. And interesting here that sound teaching really is connected not merely with doctrine, but as well with that doctrine lived out in practice. You'll notice the concentration there is on the ethical side in this chapter. Sound doctrine, what does it look like? Well, it looks like verses 2 through 14. That's what it looks like. The wonderful redemption that we have in Christ, the wonderful work of the invasion of the grace of God in time and history, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that is sound doctrine, and as well teaching the older women, teaching the older men, teaching the younger women, teaching the younger men, teaching those who are slaves or employees. Those are the things that accord with sound doctrine. We must be careful that we as Reformed believers not only like the intellectual side of the faith, which is very important, and sound teaching and sound doctrine is very important there, but that we love the practical side of living our lives to the glory of God, to the praise of our Savior for the things that He has done. And so good beliefs are very important, but good practice is very important to flow out of that. And in verses that go in between, basically we have what accords with it. Instructions to various groups on how they're to live. The older men are instructed first. Then the older women are instructed to teach the younger women. And then we find the younger men instructed. We have Titus himself instructed in this chapter. And then slaves and employees, we have them instructed as well. The theological basis is then given in verses 11 through 14 of God's great invasion in a time in history in the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in His life and death and resurrection. These are the things that are to be taught to various ages, stations, and sex categories in the church that we would have sound doctrine. Notice the 15th verse, as Paul summarizes basically what's gone before. He says, declare these things. What things? Well, verses 2 through 14. Declare these things. This is what you should teach. Magnifying the grace of God in Jesus Christ, what He has done for us. Talking about a life trained in godly living. That's what must be taught by particularly ministers, but as well ruling elders, that God is intensely interested in our holiness, that He considers it of preeminent importance as part of our life of gratitude of God for His salvation. But on the other hand, what is flowing around Crete and what flows around by us is much unhealthy teaching and much unhealthiness when it comes to the way of life. Back to chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Their way of life really denies God. They don't really know Him. It's seen in their life. For if they knew Him, it would show and make a difference in their life. But in contrast to that, chapter 2, verse 10, there is the way to live in such a way that everything they do adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. In contrast to those who are unfit for doing anything good, God wants His people to be a distinct people, a people who are given to holiness, who put to death sin, and who live in the power of the Spirit, who live in obedience to Him, so it might contrast with false teachers and their followers who have unsuitable behavior. And so the need of those who lead is to get rid of unhealthy ideas, to get rid of unhealthy philosophy, to get rid of unhealthy lifestyles, and to get rid of unhealthy doctrines. Some behaviors are not suitable for the people of God. We must call the people to realize the new life that they have in Jesus Christ, that we have been united into Christ's death and resurrection, and the bondage that we had to sin has been broken. We're no longer the slaves of sin, but now we can offer our bodies as the slaves of righteousness unto God. And so the call is to live distinctly. In contrast to the pagan life of Crete, in contrast to chapter 1, verse 12, where the prophet of their own said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, you're to live a life that adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. Whether that would be in South Waukesha, whether that would be in the city of Milwaukee, whether it would be in Greenfield or Greendale, wherever that would be, to be a different and distinct people. Whether it's at UW-Madison or UW-Milwaukee, or whether it's at Concordia, that we would be God's lights there to a watching world. It's great need and it's great importance. But how are we to go about teaching what accords with sound doctrine? Well, there's a three-pronged method. Might be called four-pronged there, but it's given in verse 15. It says, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Titus is to do this. Elders are to do this as well. The word for declare there is normally a word that is used just plainly for speak, like regular conversation. It takes on a teaching concept when it's in certain sections because of the teaching atmosphere that certain sections where it's used have. So the idea is declare or speak or teach. Not just the facts, but the facts of how to live those facts out, apply it to people's lives. And so Paul is saying to those who would be leaders, your job is to declare these things, to make sure they're given to the people of God. They need content. They need this truth. They need these things laid out before them. And as well, he says, secondly, exhort. Exhort as well. Now, as you give the idea of exhorting, you have the idea of encouraging, you have an idea of appeal, you have the concept of urgency to it. In this teaching, you are to urge people. You are to work to persuade them to live in these ways. Sometimes in Christian ministry, we make the mistake of only having one tool in our toolbox. That tool, you open it up, you flip open the buttons on your toolbox or the things, and you open it up, and the only tool you have is a hammer. There's a hammer. And now you go around doing your projects around home. You got the honey-do list. There you are. You got to fix some plumbing. I only got one tool in my toolbox. It's a hammer. Bam, bam, bam. You start wailing around on the plumbing there. Oh, then you got another project. Ah, you got to hang a picture. Oh, there you go. You need the hammer to do that job. You're doing all right. Oh, but then, I can't believe it. You're supposed to fix the mirror. You're using the hammer. Don't use the hammer on the mirror. It just doesn't fit. You can't use the hammer for everything. One of the mistakes that we make in Christian ministry and in parenting as well is we only have one tool in our arsenal, only one tool in our toolbox. And often for us who are serious Christians, that one and only tool is that of rebuke or correction there. That we only use that tool and that's all that happens. For instance, in parenting, the only tool that we use is to discipline our children. And they're well disciplined, but you have begun to exasperate them and they end up fearful in a wrong way of you. Have you ever thought about the need not only to rebuke, but the need to encourage, to exhort, to persuade? You remember how Paul describes his ministry in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says this about his and others' ministry. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He says we exhorted you as a father does with his children. That sometimes with children, the need is not discipline. The need is encouragement. The need is to speak tenderly to their hearts as well. And it is that way as well in pastoral ministry. Sometimes you bring out the hammer and you use the hammer because it's the right instrument to use. You rebuke when necessary. But oftentimes you can get where you need to go and you'll get further by coming alongside, encouraging. You remember the old adage, something to the effect, you get more flies by honey than by vinegar. That sometimes the approach to use is not the most direct approach at all, but sometimes you need to work on being persuasive as you work with the person, as you exhort them, as you help them along. But he goes on with a third part of the method. He says, and rebuke with all authority. And rebuke. Now, some would never rebuke. They would never think of it. But for those who contradict, for those who resist, for those who might be influenced by the false teachers, for those who might, because of their own inherent sinful tendencies, be given not to receive it, a solemn admonition must be given to those who neglect their duties or are caught up in the ways of sin there. There is a ministry of pointing where people fall short. And an elder or minister has to be courageous enough and has to pray for the help and discernment of the Holy Spirit to know when to be frontal, when to deal with it frontal. Sometimes there are times where you do a Nathan there, where you come along and tell a sheep story to David, and you say, wasn't that terrible what the guy did, taking that poor man's little lamb, that pet of the family? And David said, he should die for that. He should die for that. And Nathan says, you are the man. Even as he went around the other side, he became very forward in saying, you are the man. You're the one who has failed here. You haven't done what should be done. You failed the Lord. You need to turn from that. You need to let go of that. You need to turn to the Lord for forgiveness through Christ, and you need to turn to the Lord for strength. William Barclay, who is off on many, many things, but said something that was helpful. He said this in one of his writings, "The eyes of the sinner must be open to sin. The mind of the misguided must be led to realize its mistake. The heart of the heedless must be stabbed broad awake. The Christian message is no opiate to send men to sleep, and it's no comfortable assurance that everything will be all right. It is rather the blinding light which shows men themselves as they are and God as He is." That's the ministry of the minister. That's the ministry of the ruling elder, to point it out, to show where people have fallen short, and to send them again to Christ for His forgiveness and enabling. But in what manner are those who lead to carry that out? They're to rebuke with all authority. With all authority. Notice those words, authority, the concept of authority. And notice what modifies that, what's an adjective there, all authority. God makes it very clear that there is authority there. When the minister brings the Word of God accurately and faithfully, he's communicating God's truth, and so he comes with God's authority. There's authority inherent in the message of the Bible, authority that it comes from God, is God's Word there. And so the profile comes from God. It's a profile for a Christian lifestyle, and therefore the minister or the ruling elder can teach with all authority. He carries with it ministerial authority. He doesn't make his own commandments. He doesn't make up new ones. He doesn't reinvent the wheel. He goes to the old commands, the old promises of Scripture, and just relays them to the people. This is what God says. This is what God has promised. This is what God has given. And so he comes in the authority of Christ, whose word he brings and whom he represents. And that goes against the grain of modern man. Because modern man only has self for authority. It's what I believe is truth. Nobody can tell me how to live. That's a private matter. Don't hoist that on me. Don't do that. But God says, I am the authority in heaven and earth, and when I speak, you need to listen there. And so a ministerial authority when they faithfully and accurately handle the Bible. Ministry is not take it or leave it. It's not weak suggestions. You can't imagine a police officer confronting somebody at the scene of a crime, a violent crime or that. You better put that gun down. I think, you know, today's been a bad day and I'll give you cookies later on if you put that gun down. No, he doesn't come and say, put that gun down. Now, there are times and places to speak more cautiously and tenderly with someone, but at a scene of a crime, that's not what happens. He yells, halt, police! And he says it with strength there. When I was a teenager growing up, my older sister and I used to like cop shows. We'd watch different cop shows. And one of them had this older gentleman, I don't know what show it was on, he was an older police officer, and he'd arrive at the scene of a crime, and then rather blandly, when he was confronting the criminal, he would say, halt, police. That's not how a police officer does it. You remember Jesus, after He taught on the Sermon on the Mount, what did He do? He spoke with great authority. He taught as one having great authority. Chapter 7, verses 28 and 29 of Matthew. In 1 Timothy 3, as Paul speaks to Timothy, he says, "So that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines." There's a directiveness in preaching. There's a directiveness in teaching. It's out today. It doesn't seem to be the right way. Now we have preachers that share their preacher's insight, their own experience, pop psychology, little stories, anecdotes. It's all about me. It keeps on going on. And there's not much ring from God that we listen to God, to God's authority, to God's commands, to God's gospel, to God's promises there. When the preacher stands in the pulpit, he stands faithfully expositing and dealing with God's Word, and he comes with God's authority. It doesn't mean that we're abusive or ungracious. Christian leaders must have humility and gentleness there, but they have to realize that their duty is to correct on occasion. That is the particular duty and emphasis of elders and ministers to do so. You can be forceful yet tactful. You can be gentle yet not blast people. You can be authoritative because you have God's authoritative word without being authoritarian there. And so Paul says to Titus, and likewise to those who would be ministers and elders, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. And then he says, and let no one disregard you. The whole book is a bit about authorization to Titus as he straightened out matters in Crete and the various churches there. The whole book is about guidance. It's about meeting the opposition that Titus would find. Chapter 2, verse 8 tells them to have sound speech that can be not condemned, so that opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. There was going to be troubles. There were going to be people who didn't receive it, who didn't like it. When I was first in ministry, a fellow that I knew who had been a businessman for many years and then became a church planter said to me, "Jim, you have to realize this, that when I was in business, at least 10% of the customers never liked me. They couldn't stand me. I realized that 10% of the customers were trouble. Get used to it. You're going to find that." And likewise, not that you're insensitive, not that you can't be corrected, not that you shouldn't grow and develop there, but you have to realize that there will be some in ministry who will disregard and despise, but the goal is to aim not towards that. Because when we speak God's truth and some reject it, they're not merely rejecting us, they're rejecting God as well. And what the tendency is to disregard, to look down on, to despise there. And the idea is to think around something. How people do it, that's my private life. You don't have a right to talk about that. That should never be mentioned in the church. Never mind what God has said on that matter. I know it's wrong, but I want to do what I want to do. Get off my back. It's really none of your business there. And so Titus is told, don't let anyone despise you. How? First, by integrity of life, by a godly life that stands and brings with it a good message from God. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. In everything, set an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Don't allow people to despise or ignore you, because your life is a life that is so holy. And don't allow people to despise or ignore you by just letting them brush you off. You have to be tactful yet persistent. Tactful yet persistent. Persistent at the right time in the right way. Don't stop doing your calling, Paul is saying to Titus. If it gets hard, keep on plowing ahead. Keep on working ahead. Yes, evaluate. Yes, be patient. Remember what Paul said to Timothy, to preach the word in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, exhort, with all patience and long-suffering. It's a job that requires a lot of patience, and it requires tact when you do this sort of work, but it is a job that is persistent, to preach the word in season and when it's not in season, and to correct and rebuke and exhort with all sorts of patience there. It's a job that you must remain faithful to your calling. You don't stop doing your calling just because people don't want to hear what you have to say. You as an elder or you as ministers must teach what accords with sound doctrine. Your goal is to see that the right truths are given to God's people. And your goal is to see Christian character built into people's lives so that people are drawn to the beauty of Christ's transforming work, that it adorns the congregation of people, adorns the doctrine of God our Savior, that the world says, they're different, I can't figure it out. There's something about them. They're connected with something there that I just can't figure. They're not like the average guy at work. They're not like the average people in my neighborhood. Wow, they're compassionate. See how they love one another. See how they, you know, they are very religious, but, you know, it's hard to criticize what they do. That Christ's transforming work would be seen and the glory might go to God. And so, leader, teach the older men. Teach the younger men. Teach the older women. Teach the younger women. Teach the slaves or employees this sound doctrine. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today, thankful, O Lord, for this word from you. We thank you for the clarity that it comes with today. O Lord, if there's any sense of fuzziness with us today, it's because of us, Lord, and not you. We see what your word has said. We've seen how you've laid out your church. We've seen what our duties are in response to your grace. And so, Lord, mold us and shape us more into the image of Christ as individuals and as a congregation. Lord, grant to our elder, to our augmented elder, to our pastor, to others, Lord, the courage to teach with all authority, to speak it with all authority, to rebuke and exhort as well, Father. We pray, O Lord, that you might draw non-believers to yourself through our lives, Lord, and through the witness of our lips, Lord, that they might see the wonderful difference that you have made in and through our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.